Why do we study the nature of God and why this is an important subject? And we talked about the fact that the nature of human sin integrally is related to thinking wrong thoughts about God. That Eve believed a lie about the nature of God, and that's where sin comes from. And she believed it partly because she wanted to believe it. It was a lie that enabled her to make a more central role, she thought, in her life and in mankind's life. We also talked about the fact that this means that our nature itself is enticing us to move away from what God's truth is about. So we have a natural bias against the truth as we encounter Scripture. And we talked about the fact that it also means that the cultural norms that we're around and the ideas that are prevalent in society will reinforce those kind of errors. And every culture has its own, what I'll call, myths or lies that are a part of the culture. And we do not do a good job of seeing our own cultural myths. We have a tendency to think they're natural. That's just the way you think. And I can think of all kinds of ideas in my life where I was reared with certain thoughts and just thought they were just, this is obvious. Any human being would know this was true. And I was wrong. But it was because of my culture. And so this leads us to having a hostility towards God and towards His people when we're not Christians. So we went kind of through that idea, and I wanted us to see that we're not facing a fair game when we start on this subject. We're facing a bias and a set of errors that we're struggling with. And then we had a discussion at the end, which is 2 weeks ago now, so probably most of you don't remember any of that discussion. But there are two points that were made in the discussion that I need to reinforce because I'm about to use them in this class and extensively. The first point was does this matter to me now that I'm a Christian? Have faith, have the Spirit, trust in the cross. That's going to be the question we're about to discuss. Why does this matter to a Christian? And so that's one I want to recall to mind. There was another one where someone talked about the fact that it's important to understand ourselves as well as God if we're going to really have a balanced, appropriate view of God. And that's a point that's going to be a major theme throughout the class as I go. Because, again, because we're different from God, it is incredibly easy to impute wrong motives to Him or wrongness to Him and to not think about Him rightly. And if we're going to change our lives as we understand God better, which is the ultimate goal, then that requires us to recognize that we always have this tendency to tilt or to miss. Now, the good news about understanding your own nature is there's a sense in which that's easier than understanding God because we have it. It was C.S. Lewis wrote Screwtape Letters, and somebody said, well, where did you learn the theology behind you? And he said, I looked into my own heart. And, of course, that letters are about being tempted and all the things that can lead you into sin. The bad news is it does mean we have a natural inclination to think wrongly, which is one of the reasons it's important to do discussions on the subject, especially if it matters a lot. Now, I'm going to suggest that it matters, and we have a per se reason for believing it matters, but then we're going to discuss in class, as a class, kind of why it matters in a more precise way. The per se reason is, we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, that all Scripture is profitable, useful for instruction and obedience and that sort of thing. Well, if you look at Scripture percentage-wise, the subject of God and who He is has more passages and more content than any other subject in all of Scripture. Well, if Scripture, all Scripture is profitable and is given for our benefit and it impacts our life, it's obvious God is saying, this is a subject you really need to understand and know. So in that sense, you can feel better, but I want us to sort of think about how it is we benefit as Christians. I'm going to throw that out to the class. What are some of the things that are going to change as you understand God better? Or what are some of the things that get distorted if you don't understand God properly? Al. Oh, Mark got duty today. You get your exercise this morning, Mark.
Well, one of the things is that you will not be in the you'll be less able to be intimidated by the atheists who really are just bluffing or bluffers. You know, just to start with, they maintain the materialism, which is ridiculous. I mean, that there are non-material forces. I mean, if you're typing an email, guess what? That's non-material. You know, so it should be intuitively obvious that there's non-material forces, and yet many Christians allow themselves to be bluffed by these arrogant atheists.
Okay, so one issue would be, as we're dealing with the world, like in apologetic sort of situations, or just in presenting the gospel correctly and plausibly, it's better if we understand God well, and the better we understand Him, the better we'll be able to represent Him. Because as we've been listening to the sermon series with Josh, that's an important theme that he's been talking about.
I have a friend at Windsor I've been talking to who is not a believer, and she said she just can't believe in the supernatural. She doesn't want anything to do with that. And I've been praying to the Lord and asking Him, how do you respond to that? What will be the something to say to get her thinking in a new way? And that's where I am. That is something that's kind of prevalent, I think, among a lot of people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because a lot of people will just say in our society, well, I just don't believe it.
Yeah.
And if we look back at Eve, we know that's because they don't want to believe it.
I heard somebody on Moody this week talk about, and I don't remember who it was, but talk about faith, and they said that people that don't believe in God have a lot of faith. They have faith in that the lights are going to turn on, and they have faith that, you know, the sun's going to come up and all that. So it was just an interesting idea. I think I've heard that spoken apologetically, but that might be a way to in on your friend.
And actually, now that you brought up the subject of faith, how does understanding God better impact our faith? Let's not think so much about, I mean, it impacts how we reach out to the world, but it also impacts what's going on in our own hearts. How does understanding God better going to impact our faith?
Our faith affects us especially when we have to go through the hard times of suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And especially with grief, because we don't grieve like the heathens do. and knowing that who God is, that no matter what happens, He's good and He upholds us and the body of believers, the prayers, how that affects us spiritually and upholds us through these times is very, very important as our rock and steady ground that we walk on. Knowing God in that way strengthened us through all that we could go through.
Okay. Actually, you've talked about 2 points that I want to talk about. The one is faith. If you think about it, as we have faith, the better we understand God, the more clearly we understand what He is, the more clearly we understand what He's doing in our lives and what His plans are for, and the more clearly you understand that it's for our glory at the end, ironically, as the sermon was talking about, it's much easier to be confident in what's said. So, in Romans 8:28, everything fits into a pattern for good. Now, my original response was, that's impossible. How can you create a plan in which you have all these many Christians interacting in such a way so that they all are benefiting for the things that are going through in their lives? The answer is, I couldn't do it, nor could all of us together do it, even if our computers got a billion times faster or a billion times better. But God can. And knowing what God is like, knowing the infinity of His power and His planning, makes a big difference. So that faith is important. If I'm going to really believe what is said in the Scripture and realize that I have to understand God better if I'm going to understand the Scripture fully. And it will strengthen my faith. And we have all kinds of doctrines that people say, how can that be? Like the doctrine of the Trinity, which we'll discuss in this class presently. A lot of people say that is logically impossible to be true. I will argue that's an error, that we can prove that. I can't prove that it is true, but I can prove that it is not logically impossible to be true. I think. Until somebody cuts me to pieces in class or some such thing. If you have that ability, I want you to skip that day.
Yeah.
But it also bears on when we go through pain and suffering in life, which actually was another point that I want us to think about. We are told in Scripture that we are going to suffer. And we, in fact, take great comfort in what Scripture says about suffering. I mean, I'll take the example of my wife dying. Now, it's very important for me that I believe that she's in a better place now than she was before. She's in a much better place than I am. But it's also important for me to believe, and when I pray, I feel led to this, if I'm missing Karen a lot, I realize I'm missing God more. I just don't know it because I never had Him in a physical sense. I don't see Him. But when I have that perspective, when I realize that when I get to heaven, the great joy in my life is not going to be seeing my wife, it's going to be seeing God. That forces me to realize that I've always sort of been living here in exile in a certain sense, even when I thought I had things as good as I could have them. And as we look in Scripture, let's see now. This is the one problem with having a discussion where things are out of order, because you guys aren't good at picking my notes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. is that I don't have the passages all. Yeah, here's the passage. I got the thing way down, which meant I thought we'd get to it at the end. So if we look at 1 Peter in 8, where did that go? Let's see if I can just find it looking at it. Ah, yes. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Remind you, the sermon this morning doesn't matter. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory of God and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with our family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Suffering is an integral part of the glory that is to come. And God has so arranged it so that we will have the appropriate and right amount of suffering. And of course, the prize is infinitely more than the suffering. When I was young, I didn't say this, and I didn't believe it intellectually in one sense, but in another sense, I thought I was immortal. I mean, time seemed to pass so slowly, and I was still so young, that it was like, yeah, okay, one of these days I'll die, but man, that's so far down the road, I don't have to think about it. Now, at 76, the road has gotten a lot clearer and shorter. Plus, some of my days pass quicker. I don't know how that is, but if I have something to do and I procrastinate, so I've really procrastinated a long time. It didn't used to be that way. I don't know why that's happened. So I think for a lot of us, the reality of the glory that's coming seems obscure for a long time. But in fact, one of the themes of Scripture is it's already coming. It's already come in some ways. What we say, for example, to the world will come to pass. We tell them judgment will come. It will come. I mean, we saw that in Revelation. Already we are experiencing and rejoicing in many of the things that God's going to give us. But we also have the assurance that it won't be that long before we're experiencing it more fully. But if you don't trust God, if you don't have that confidence in Him, if you don't see Him correctly, you're going to get a lot less comfort, a lot less ability to deal with pain and suffering. And this is not to say that Christians don't have it. In fact, Scripture is very clear. We do have it. Carrie?
Just a thought on why it's important to know who God is, as He actually is, not as we think of Him, or that concept of refining gold with alloys has certain properties. Gold purified has other properties. And if you can always return to that standard, then when you think, my mom had cancer, my mom died, I prayed for my mom. Mm-hmm. Is God good? And I come back to the standard and I go, God says he's good. Mm-hmm. Carrie, have you ever been wrong about anything? I can come up with a litany of things. I could be wrong about this. And it allows me, as I go through life, to... God is loving. God is kind. There's nothing too great for God. Mm-hmm. But there's a lot of things in my life that I sure believe that, oh man, oh, this, how could he redeem this? And so that concept of returning, I had radiation when I was 50, I'm 70. I remember the moment when the nurse left the room, and I was like laying there on a table and going, why is she leaving the room? It's dangerous in here. I'm in here. But I always felt like the Lord was with me. And that was a great thing to hang on. Mm-hmm. That I will never leave you or forsake you. That was a good, not my thought, that's a biblical thought about God that I could like plug it into my dilemma. And that's why it's good to think the right thought about God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a big deal. If you're being comforted, some of the central passages in Scripture are very important. One of the issues that we're going to hit in class is that some of the older Reformed theologians had a logical sequence to which I strongly disagree, and I will be articulating that, and the sequence is something like this. God, in his eternal state, is at perfect peace, and therefore, it is not possible for him to empathize with my suffering. I'm going to argue that is an absolute error. That view is wrong, and that it deprives you of the great comfort of knowing that God is always with you no matter what is going on. And it also, I think, is not worthy of the name of God, and though some of the respect theologians who articulated this view I have great respect for, I think they allowed human logic to trump the Scripture. And so we'll talk about that issue. Indeed, I'll probably talk about that one more than you want to, because it's one of my favorite subjects.
Basically, I'm interested in what you said about, and I'm interested, who was that reform? The thing is that I do not, there might be reform, ancient or church father.
Oh, these are earlier ones, like Louis Berkhof.
Louis Berkhof. Well, I like Louis Berkhof, but there is some his reasoning why he said that, because in the book of Hebrew is so clear, in us that God knows.
He didn't make it up either.
He didn't make it up.
Yeah. There's a whole school of thought that said that.
Yeah.
And so, what is it? One of the modern systematic theology says something. In fact, now the earlier Reformed theologians thought this.
Like Warfield and Berkhof. I studied Reformed theology, and I'm Reformed.
Yeah.
But there are some differences that the young Reformed, the class, our class is with regards to the issue supernatural, and how do we know God, and Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, Paul basically, it says, the wrath or anger of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness or ungodliness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Mm-hmm. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, even ever since the creation of man, creation of the world, and the things that have been made. You know, the imago Dei, you know, because we are created in the image of God, the problem is not knowing God, but not honoring God.
Mm-hmm.
And I always argue with the people who say supernatural. Define to me what is supernatural. And if I want to persist or pursue the question, what do you do with your conscience? What do you do with your conscience?
Mm-hmm.
And talk about supernatural. And then we have faith. You know, regeneration precedes faith. Mm-hmm. You cannot have faith without being regenerated, born again by the Holy Spirit. And that is supernatural, an act of God.
Mm-hmm.
So we can know God according to the source of knowledge of God is, you know, in the Scripture and His creation, as Paul said. So that's why I want to emphasize that in our discussion.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, our next section will be on how do we learn about God. So we're going to talk about that. I don't know if I don't know how much I'm going to talk about it this year, since I'm only teaching a few more weeks. But next fall, certainly, if I don't, but I probably will get to it in a couple of weeks. Yeah, when you deal with the world, the story is quite different than when you're dealing within Christianity. But it matters both as Christians to have a grasp of who God is. So we've looked at the pain and suffering, the dealing with that, the faith. Let's go on. Any other thoughts on why it's important for a Christian? Now, remember, last week I already told you one reason why it wasn't important. 1 Corinthians, I think, chapter 8, Paul says, knowledge puffs up. If we're just doing it in order to puff ourselves up and know and sound erudite, that's not one of the benefits I have listed. Al, we're going to give you the microphone so the people who are listening to the tape can hear you.
Well, as I mentioned before, it can give you confidence in your faith and in the Scripture and all the rest of that.
Okay, yeah, so, it will give you. It's all an integrated system. You're right.
Yeah.
If you're talking about growing in your faith and in your confidence and your security, the more you study Scripture and learn about what it says, the more it becomes natural to see it as an integrated system. And that's a difficult subject. It's not actually the one I'm going to focus on here, but in a general sense, it's very difficult to understand part of Scripture until you gradually understand all of Scripture. And so you go through this process. When you become a Christian, at first you've got all kinds of gaps and funny ideas and stuff. So everything gets twisted around a little bit and then gradually it gets corrected. Hopefully the ultimate goal is the day comes when you understand all the passages kind of together as a unity. Now, yeah, there's going to be blind spots or things where we might have trouble with the language, or things where the interpretation might be particularly difficult, or where what we've been taught is a handicap. And I think that happens all the time, and we struggle with that, but God wants us to struggle with that. He put us in a world where that's going to happen. And it seems to be part of our process of growth is to wrestle with the fact that we don't have it all down and never will. And every once in a while, we have to discard a cherished idea. Some ideas are more cherished than others and harder to discard. And of course, starting with non-Christians who basically don't want to accept the fact that God is who he is altogether. But as Christians, we still struggle. Any other thoughts on John?
One of the strange things to me is that the more we know about God, the less we know about God, meaning we're not going to really discover who God is in all his infinite nature and character, but it starts to create a greater appetite. So the more we know, the bigger the appetite, the more we learn. So it's sort of a paradoxical thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you think about that, my ways are as high above your ways as the heavens are above the earth, we're told in Scripture. As we're getting to know God, as we study, as we live, as we interact, one of the things that's going to happen is we're going to discover our view of God is rising faster than our ability to fully grasp him. So as we go along, we will know more, but we will realize we know less percentage than we thought we knew before. And so it's an interesting subject because it's one where you the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. The closest thing I can think of it is when I was an investment manager, I started out and I created my first portfolio and I thought, well, I can't lose. These are winners. I'm not some rich guy living in a big palace, too bad, which means I wasn't always right. That by the end, I realized these are my best guesses. And this job is harder than I ever dreamed it was. In fact, I might not have gone into it if I thought it was this hard. I understood that there were all kinds of things in left field that I didn't guess that were there, and they were about to go right into the center. As I think about that, I see, and I learn things. I was learning more and more about what I was doing and realizing more and more the risks I had to take and my clients were being forced to take through me. And actually, the job got more and more stressful as I went along because of that. Now, hopefully in Christianity, it's not getting more and more stressful. It's getting more and more exciting as we realize he's better than I ever imagined. Which, that's a very different kind of phenomenon. So in that sense, my analogy is not a very good one. As we think about these things, it has a big impact on your lives. Glenn.
You know, I was just going to say, you know, it humbles me when I see God, because I want to solve the problem. You know, we're going to a 24-year-old's funeral tomorrow, and I want to help my best friend deal with this, but I can't solve the problem. And it humbles me, you know, and his ways are not our ways. You know, and I look at that, and I say, how can I get alongside God? You know, not me, God get alongside me. I want to get alongside God. How can I minister to this guy, you know? And it's very humbling because I want to solve the problem, but I can't.
And that's an important point, isn't it? One of the big commands in Scripture is to be humble. And if you're not being humble, you're not relating properly to God or to your fellow human. It's messing up our whole lives. And the more we appreciate God, the more we'll realize that we aren't the answer. Many of you know I have a schizophrenic son, and he's pretty schizophrenic. I mean, he's a very nice person, but he's not rational. He's not capable of taking care of himself. And so sometimes I'm praying about this with God, because what's going to happen when I get too sick to take care of him or die? What's going to become of him? And I feel as if God has led me with an answer that says, you're his father, I'm his creator. My relationship is much more intimate and central and loving than yours. It is my responsibility, ultimately, that will take care of him, not yours. And you can leave the stage, but my plans will still come to pass. And, of course, that's humbling, but it's also very freeing, because I probably am going to predecease my son. And in the end, the only comfort I have is knowing God's going to be the one who takes care of him. Now, if you think about this, there's actually a lot of ways in which it matters if we don't understand God. And in one sense, you can see this right from the beginning of Scripture. All of God's commands really require us to ultimately have a reasonably accurate view of God. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And then he goes on to give a series of commandments that have to do with how we relate to other people, starting with, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name, which is, in my opinion, actually a summary command for the ones beneath it, where a person who misuses God's name is one who claims the name of God and then lives without loving and serving God's people and without loving and serving God, not somebody who uses profanity, who doesn't even claim to be a Christian anyhow, or a believer. So if you kind of look at the sequence there, first he tells you who he is and what he's done. He says, look, I've done this. I redeemed you from bondage. And of course, Christ says that too. I've redeemed you from bondage. Now, not just to go to the promised land, but to eternal life. So the promise is more powerful now. But then our obedience, on the commands he gives, kind of turns on that. That's what motivates us. So we're to worship God, to love God. How do you love him if you don't understand him very well? Well, that's one of the things we're learning to do, is love him more as we understand better. Obeying God requires an understanding of his commands and, in the process, often who he is. And, like, for example, it isn't necessarily intuitively natural that if you love God, you love his people. But in fact, if you look at Scripture, he loves his people. So if you really love him and you're of his, you're going to love his people. And in fact, that's one of the biggest errors Scripture's constantly fighting. People who say, I love God, I just don't like all the people. And Scripture says, no. If you truly love God, you'll love his people. Now, that doesn't mean there might not be somebody who drives you nuts from time to time. But, you know, I love my grandsons too, but there are days when I would prefer one of them to go upstairs and play alone for a while. That was actually much more true when I had children. Grandchildren, you tend to, you know, isn't that cute? His mother's saying, no, it's not. And I will admit, every once in a while I see my grandson, one of them doing something, and I say, you know, I would have done just that same thing when I was his age. His mother isn't saying that, even if she would have. So as we look, really much of what we're asked to do in Scripture turns upon having a right view of God. We're told to have hope. That requires a right view of God. We're told to, we've talked about a variety of things we're told to do. And that's going to continue to be true. But and the better you understand God, the better you can do these things. The only problem with starting out with a discussion is I'm not exactly sure where I am in my notes. or what point I should talk about next. Let me talk about, we've talked about faith. Now, let's talk about, for example, one that's very directly related. Scripture at times calls us to imitate God's behavior, to imitate how he is. And at other times, it tells us this is not a communicable attribute, so you don't imitate that nature, that behavior. So you've got to understand God reasonably well in order to understand what you want to imitate or not. And the irony is the sin nature wants to imitate just the wrong things and not imitate the right things. So on the one hand, we look at the fruit of the Spirit. Imitate the fruit of the Spirit. Don't imitate the ways of the world. We see that theme again in James, where he talks about imitating the wisdom of God. Don't imitate the wisdom of the world. So there we see what's called communicable attributes, where we are to be changing, becoming more like God, which of course means I need to know what God's like. Now Scripture seems like it's fairly clear, but it's a little more subtle than we might think at times, because we don't naturally have God's wisdom. But it's interesting, as you look in James, when he's talking about this, he then ends, he's talking about the fact to imitate God, but then at the end, he talks about people who judge other people. He says, well, that's God's role. You're not to imitate that. So there does require some care in what kind of attribute we're dealing with. So a little bit of subtlety. And humans always want to imitate the wrong attributes and forget about the right ones. This also matters when we talk about something that theologians like to call the means of grace. So I'm going to talk about the means of grace for a second. Does anybody know what the means of grace are? what that means?
By which God died.
All right, here, we're going to get you a microphone here.
God provided the means of grace, like for instance there, you know, the sacrament, the prayer, the worship, and other benefits that we receive from God, that the common grace, mm-hmm. not only the common grace, but also the means of grace by which the, you know, like for instance, the church provided the means of grace in the preaching of the word, in the sacrament, and other ministry that God entrusted to the church, basically, to his people. Yes, and that's the way I... Mm-hmm. And the Reform theology speak mostly of the word and sacraments that the church that gave or entrusted to the church. Mm-hmm. So,
okay, yeah. And there are ways that we are commanded to help appropriate the grace that God gives us. Now, some of them, a lot of them are in the context of the body, in the church, and we see a lot of discussion. In fact, as Ephesians continues, you're going to hear, he probably won't use the word means of grace, because we try to avoid terms like that in our church, but you'll hear the idea of the means of grace that was just articulated, where there are things that we can do, think about, ways we can behave, how the body relates together and loves each other and teaches each other and works together, that will also facilitate our growth as Christians. Now, the means of grace, now, this doesn't, offhand, you might not think this was much related to the nature of God. But in fact, among the means of grace are passages in Scripture which talk about some of the things that we are to do which will help us grow. So, for example, Philippians has a section where it talks about concentrating on imitating Christ and how he behaved as a way of growing as a Christian. And that becomes a means of grace. Of course, loving each other in the body is a means of grace. It's a way of growing. There again, you're imitating God. If you're imitating God properly, that's one of the ways we have a means of grace. Now, if we're in a body where other people are loving us, where we're relating, that's also a way that initiates means of grace. Teaching the Word of God, teaching the truth, is a means of grace, a means by which we grow. Praying alone and together is a means of grace. Worshiping God together and individually is a means by which we grow. Thinking about God's nature, I submit, is also a means of grace. As you think about his nature, you will and contemplate them, kind of like Mary did when she contemplated these things after the angel had talked to her. Those things help you develop as a Christian, help you mature as a Christian. It's still God's grace, but God has so arranged his grace so that we do things. It manifests itself in our behavior. And that way, there's kind of a harmony between what he is doing in our lives and what we are should be doing in our lives. And as we work together with him, we will grow more. We'll be different than we would have been. And in fact, I consider this class, my goal in this class is that it's a means of grace. I don't want to make you smarter. I want to make you more righteous. I won't make you more righteous. I want God to make you more righteous, using the truths that he has laid out in Scripture. but I hope I'm teaching, and I have 2 minutes.
Okay.
You know, Mars clock is more fun because you can kind of watch it coming and plan ahead. Not that I did that last week very well. But, so there again, the nature of God is very important. One of the other aspects of this is yearning for God. In the Psalms, remember, we've got passages like, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul yearns for you. This is an element of what Scripture wants us to think about and desire in our lives. And in fact, there's a book called Desiring God by him. I've forgotten who it was. Anyhow, but it was the guy that worked for Nixon wrote a book called Desiring God, didn't he? Piper did too. And then Tozer has Pursuit of the Holy. So anyhow, there are a variety of people who have done this. It's a very related subject to the nature of God. As you study God, hopefully we're inciting a greater desire for him in our hearts. God is the most precious thing there is. Now, he gives us a body of believers, which is a great gift, and that's an integral part of heaven. But God himself is the central gift and blessing of heaven. The body is part of his works and so manifestation of his nature in heaven. And the righteousness that he imputes to us is another aspect of eternal heaven that is a gift from him to us. And then the things that men call paradise, beyond the range of change and decay, as Paul puts it, are the least of the four gifts, or the least of the gifts from my point of view. And it's important for us to realize that he is what we miss most in life, what we need most. And the more you think about him, the more you consider how great he is, the more naturalized that idea becomes. It's my favorite scene from a movie is a scene where Peter Ustinov plays Frederick the Wise. It may have been his last movie, in a biography of Luther. And Frederick used to have this huge collection of medieval relics, which in those days was very precious because pilgrims would come through, and he got a fortune. He ran his seminary that Luther taught at from the money he got from the people coming to see the relics. Well, at one point, listening to Luther, he realizes these things are worthless. They're probably fakes. They're useless. They have no power. It's nothing to do with Christianity. And he's sitting in this room, wretched. It's now empty. His great relics collection, one of his great prides and joys. And then Luther comes in and gives him a Bible he can read. And he reads it with contentment. He's got something better than anything in life had to offer. Well, next week we will continue. Gracious Lord, glory to your holy name. Worthy are you to be praised. You're better than we imagine. For all eternity you shall be our fulfillment. Glory unto you. Amen.